But can we turn in God's word to Ecclesiastes and chapter 2? Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we read together first 11 verses. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all they that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Amen. And so reads the word of the Lord. My title this morning is Vanity Fair. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Solomon, in his quest for the meaning of life, well, he gets it all back to front. And it comes out sounding like this: my chief end is to glorify self and to enjoy myself forever. And that's what we have in the text before us this morning. A cursory glance down the 11 verses will show that the personal pronoun I and all of its derivatives are prominent the whole way through. In 11 verses, just under 40 times, Solomon is thinking about himself. So quite literally in these 11 verses, it really is all me, me, me. I made me, he says. I got me. I gathered me. Is the refrain all the way through. It's the proverbial me, myself, and I. He says, I remain with me, give myself, I will prove, the whole way through. Self-indulgence is what is characteristic of this particular phase in Solomon's quest. Self-indulgence, particularly in the pursuit of pleasure. In the pursuit of pleasure. That's our man Solomon here. Hedonism is another way of summing it all up. Solomon drops out of university, out of secular wisdom. Remember how we heard last week that it didn't live up to his expectations as far as discovering the meaning of life was concerned? So he drops out of university, out of the school of learning, and he turns instead for meaning to his existence to the concert hall. And it's just as well that Solomon got there early on. He said to his heart, "Go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure." I say it's good that he got there early, because very soon the hall is going to be packed to the rafters, because men love the concert hall. If religion is the opium of the masses, as Karl Marx once disparagingly described it, then certainly in our generation it has been replaced by the pleasure trip that entertainment brings to man. Sunday night in the pew has been replaced by Sunday night at the Palladium. But Marx, if you listen, was actually closer to the truth, and perhaps he even realized himself. The full quote that Karl Marx famously made is this, quote, "Religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, and the soul of a soulless condition. It is the opiate of the masses." Did you hear what Karl Marx, in his ignorance, was saying? At the very at least, he recognized that there's something amiss with the masses. There is the sigh of the oppressed creature. There is a heartless world. There is a soulless condition. He recognized at the least that there was this restlessness at the very core of mankind's being, and that he is looking for something. He's on the lookout for a high. If you want to speak about opium, he's looking out for a high, to get a high. Something that's going to bring him joy and pleasure and satisfaction. At least he got that part right. And they look for it, but they don't look for it from the Karl Marxes of this world any longer. But they look for it from the Groucho Marxes of this world. You know who Groucho Marx was? He was a bit of a laugh, wasn't he? Old Groucho. And that's where Solomon goes to. He says, it was with mirth that he began to first experiment with the opium of pleasure. He entertained himself with banter, as we would call it here, with amusing stories, with plenty of crack. That's another Ulsterism. He amused himself with court gestures. We know this is what he was talking about when he says, I will prove thee with mirth, because in verse 2, he ties it to laughter. Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, enjoy pleasure. And he says in verse 2, I said of laughter. He was out for a laugh. The whole world is out for a laugh. The man who, in 1 Kings 4:32, is described as he who spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. At this point in his life, spake as many jokes and amusing ditties. He replaced wisdom with wit in his quest for meaning, for joy, for satisfaction. And that's the line that many around us are going down, and we see it. For many in our society, dare we say the majority, having a laugh is really what life's all about. You're only here once, so you might as well have a bit of fun. You only come around once, so you might as well have a bit of a laugh. Don't worry, be happy, is what they sing. Always look on the bright side of life. The modern day approach is the Monty Python, everything's a laugh, approach to life. So that having a laugh, having fun, becomes the meaning of life. What it's all about. Sure, if you don't laugh, you cry. Isn't that right? Isn't that what they say? Didn't we say it ourselves perhaps once? It's all about having a bit of fun. You only come around once. But maybe crying is the very thing that our generation should be doing. For there's nothing to laugh about, and there's nothing to joke about if you're still in your sins. Nothing. Death will wipe away every smile from our face. The devil stands up whenever the preacher stands and says, "Oh, death, death." And the devil stands up and says, "Ye shall not surely die." And if you want to think about a comedian, what about Frank Carson? It's the way he tells them, because he's the father of lies. All lies is from the devil. And he said, the first lie was, "Ye shall not surely die." But they died. And he laughed. And he's still laughing at man. It's the way he tells them, because he's a liar. Jesus warned, and he's the truth. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." You know, there's no crack at all in hell. There's no light moments to break hell. There's nothing but mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Solomon didn't have to get the length of death to discover that that was the case. He was able to see through mirth, because mirth really is such as you can see through it. It really is that superficial. You can see through it if you have eyes to see. He said in verse 2, "I said of laughter, it's mad. And of mirth, what doeth it?" It is mad. Whenever, ultimately, the joke is on man, it must be man. If this whole idea that life is all about being merry and being a bit of a laugh, that whole way of going, it takes away from the serious business of life. Nobody really wants to get serious about life. People want show business. They don't want serious business. And that whole way of going, it's all about fun and laughing and having a bit of a good time. It takes away from the seriousness of life. And it's mad. Whenever the joke comes back upon us, Solomon says, "What doeth it? What doeth it? What does it produce?" All it produces is to make men clowns who God once upon a time had made kings. Now, speaking about kings, Solomon had once upon a time himself been so impressed by the words of King Lemuel. You read about it in Proverbs chapter 31, that he included his mother's words to King Lemuel. Lemuel's mother taught him, and she said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Solomon was impressed by that and he put it in his book of wisdom. But he goes on to say in verse 3, I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. He had discovered that light entertainment. Well, it was too light to satisfy the craving of his soul. And so what does he do? He goes out of the concert hall into the concert hall's bar. And he orders himself some wine. I sought in my heart to give myself on to wine. Now, don't understand, please, here, that this is Solomon's point in his life when he began to hit the bottle. This is not a sort of a George Best going off the rails, Solomon here. Perhaps some of us remember seeing on TV or photographs of George Best when he was coming into his glory at a nightclub and the champagne glasses all piled up like a pyramid and the waitresses, the bunny girls, pouring the bottles of champagne like a waterfall, the champagne coming down. George Best was famous for that. That's not what Solomon's giving himself to here when he said that he gave himself to wine. Solomon's approach was much more thoughtful in how he came to it. I sought in my heart to give myself to wine. That word sought has the idea of not abandoning himself to it, but rather the idea of a mental searching. He mentally wanted to search out the attraction of wine. He had heard from his father that wine maketh glad the heart of man. He had heard from his friends that the more, the merrier. And he says, I gave myself unto wine, acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was that good for the sons of men. So that Solomon's saying here that he approached wine and its ability to make glad the heart of man. He approached it more as an experiment. He went to it more as a wine taster than a wine bibber. He never lost control of his senses. He gave himself to it intelligently. There is such a thing as a mature approach to the use of alcohol. But there's nothing mature and there's nothing sensible in the use of alcohol if the mixer in it is the mixer of using musical entertainment, of the sort that Solomon talks about, of mixing with the alcohol musical entertainment and looking upon this as the height of the pleasure dome. Is that where man is able to live and move and have his being? That sort of approach. He says, I sought in my heart to give myself on to wine. And then later on, he goes on to say in the passage, in verse 8 and so forth, I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Sensible use of alcohol, a wee bit of music. What harm? What harm? For many people, a night out at the waterfront, listen to the Ulster Orchestra, doesn't have to be a nightclub, just a night at the waterfront, to hear the orchestra with a nice quiet glass of something during the intermission, lying at the pool in Spain with the headphones on, sipping it, slowly sipping, sensibly sipping a nice cocktail. At the match with a choir of 50,000, all singing joyfully. And then afterwards, a beer, just one. Got the car with me, just one beer after the singing. For many people, this is the good life. This way of going is the good life. This is what they live for. This is what makes the humdrum of life worthwhile. Getting up on a Monday morning in the middle of January. Ah, but I'm going to the match this week, and we're going to be singing our hearts out, and we're going to be going for one beer afterwards, or we're going to the Ulster Hall to listen to the concert, and maybe a wee glass in between. For some people, not going off the rails. We're not talking about somebody who's going off the rails, clubbing all weekend. We're talking about somebody who does it all very sensibly, makes good use of these things. For some people, that's really all as good as it gets. This was my portion of all of my labour. I mean, you work hard. So, this is about the best. This is your reward. This is what it's all about. Now, I'm not going to say enjoying any of this mirth. I'm not going to say that none of the above pleasures, a sensible use of alcohol, a proper use of wholesome music, I'm not going to say it's bad. But if it's the meaning of life, if it's really what makes getting up and going to work and looking after the family, if that's really what gives you, if that's really what makes the humdrum at all worthwhile, now that's bad. And perhaps not even bad, now that's sad. That's sad. Because all of it is vanity. Solomon could have written at the end of it, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stoop to drink, therefore they mocked me as I wailed. I'm not going to say that it's vanity, because someday the curtain must come down. I'm not going to say it's vanity because someday the shout is going to go up, last orders, gentlemen. I'm not going to say that. I'm saying it's vanity because that's all there is to life. One day, all they're going to be left to drink is the wrath of the fierceness of God. And all the instruments and the music that's going to be played is the death march forever and ever and ever. But I'm not going to say that, because this isn't about death. This is about life. Solomon's not on a quest for the meaning of death. Solomon's on a quest for the meaning of life. He wants to know what's the purpose of life. Why is he here? What's the reason for his existence? He's looking for life. And life's not to be found in those things, harmless and all as they are, in their proper place. We have got it all wrong. Or men have got it all wrong. If they think that Christianity's pleasure steamer doesn't put out until death. I mean, if we give that impression that Christianity, that our joy doesn't begin until you die, and that the years in between your conversion and death, well, Christians are amongst men most miserable. If we give that impression, God forgive us. We don't have to wait till the River Jordan's crossing before we get on the pleasure steamer. We get it when we go through the waters of regeneration, because that's when eternal life comes to us. And that's when the pleasure steamer takes off. Some of us, even to hear this morning, some of us played the man for many years in this type of a lifestyle. You comedians for friends, everyone was a gig. There was wine, perhaps, there was women, there was song. Some of it might have been sensible, some of it might have been a bit wilder. But those of us who did indulge in those sorts of things as the be-all and end-all of all things, we can say today, with all truthfulness, that even if at the end of life there's nothing but the grave and the whole thing was a hoax, as Karl Marx said it was, even if the whole thing is a hoax, I tell you this, the Christian life is far more pleasurable of a ride than the helter-skelter that this world has to offer. Some of us have tried it. Solomon tried it. Some of you have tried it. And you know what I'm talking about. Even Christianity's cheap seats are far better view of life and a far more pleasurable experience of life than all of the world's private boxes. Isn't that right? Perhaps then Karl Marx was right. Perhaps religion is the opium of the masses. Perhaps we're looking at up the wrong tree. Perhaps we need to go and look at it economically. It's not maybe having fun and laughter, the mirth. It's not maybe indulging in wine and song, however sensible. Or perhaps Karl Marx got it right when he says, you want to understand the world, we should be thinking things economically. That's what Karl Marx made, didn't he? The whole Marx theory of economy. You find the meaning. Man, the masses will find meaning in this, the money. And Solomon had to go at it too. He took a very different approach than the one that Karl Marx was later to write about. As far as Solomon was concerned, you couldn't have enough of it. The more you had, the happier you would be. In verse 4 he said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. You notice it's all in the plural. It's great works, houses, vineyards. That's singular. Verse 5, I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. Verse 6, I made me pools, not one pool, but pools. Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens. And verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings. And verse 9, I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. He was on the Forbes rich list, the very top of it in his day and age. Somebody has described Solomon in these terms and says, today Solomon's face will be in the cover of magazines. He would be Time's Man of the Year. His home would be featured in photo shoots. He would be sitting there with his beautiful wives in various homely poses, making coffee, lounging on the suite, lying about the pool. Pop stars would sing at his birthday party. Supermodels, will they be flirting for his attentions? As far as men often think about, Solomon had made it. He had made it in life. And you know, that's not far away from the average man in the Western world. We've made it. In many different ways, Solomon, for all of his riches, he could only have dreamed about the kind of lives that the average man in the West enjoys today. He could only have dreamed about the luxurious lifestyles that you and I have and the majority of people have. I mean, we live far more luxurious lives today than kings and queens lived 200 years ago. That's just a fact. Most of our people have never had it so good with what Prime Minister Harold Macmillan announced to Great Britain in 1957, just 3 years after rationing had ended. Most of our people have never been better off, is what he said. And that's true. And how much more true now, today? We have more of almost everything, except of meaning. Meaning. We've never had so much pleasure on tap, never had so much fun and mirth and good things at the press of a button. And yet, depression is a national epidemic, isn't it? I think it might have been, I read about or heard about a long, long time ago, it might have been J.D. Rockefeller. It was one of his club anyway. And he said, quote, "I climbed to the top of the money pile and found nothing." That's another way to say, "I found vanity." Why would you want the money tree when you can have a tree of life? But that's where they go. Solomon could have saved Rockefeller and all of our contemporaries the bother when he said in verse 11, "I looked and all the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity." He found nothing. And vexation of spirit, that's all he found for all of his troubles. No profit. No profit under the sun. No matter what his bank account said, his heart said, there's no profit. The Puritan Hopkins caught this idea of there being no profit under the sun when he wrote these words, and I think that they're great. Hopkins says, "Our great desire is happiness, and our great folly is to think that we can obtain it by the enjoyments of this world. We ought to use the things of the world only that we might arrive at the Creator." Hopkins says, "What is gold and silver but diversified earth and hard, shiny clay? The richest perfumes are but the clammy sweat of trees. The softest silks are but the excrement of a vile worm. The most expensive wines are nothing but puddle water strained through a vein." The truth, dear neighbour, is this, isn't it? The world is far better at marketing than it is at delivering. All is vanity. Our world is a vanity fair. I mean, if you can't take it with you, it's not worth tuppence as far as the reason for your life is concerned. Man was made for heaven, but will never find heaven on earth. No matter how much we try, no matter how much we throw at it. Solomon tried. And he tried more than anyone had ever tried before him. And he found it and said, there's no prophet under the sun. Now, if he said there's no prophet under the sun, the implication is, but there's prophet above the sun. He didn't say there's no prophet. He just says you're not finding it below the sun. So where else can you find it then? You find it above the sun. In thy presence, his father once upon a time had wrote, is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. If you want to call it Christian hedonism, so be it. But our pleasure and our joy is the joy of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent from the right hand where there's joy and pleasures. He was sent from the Father's right hand. And he says, I have come to make you miserable until you die and go to heaven. Is that what he said? He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly the moment you believe. Happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Happy is the man whose sin is covered. Happy is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee and to dwell in thy courts. Happy is that man. Receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Do you know what it does? It converts this black and white world into full technicolor. We begin to see everything in a very different light. We were in Portmuck yesterday afternoon. You've been to Portmuck perhaps in the winter. It's not a very nice place. It was beautiful yesterday. The whole place was so different because the sun had risen upon it. And that's what Jesus Christ does. When he rises upon us, he makes the world and all of its pleasures, the laughter at a friend's joke, listening to a nice bit of music, having a glass of wine, all of those harmless things in the right place. It just makes it so much more lovely, so much more pleasurable. Because you see, the center is not ourself. The center of joy is not self-indulgence. It's not glorify self and enjoy self. The center is God. It's Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Jesus says, I have come. I have come. That you might have it. Now, if he says, I have come, you have nowhere else to go. You have nowhere else to go except to the one who has come to give eternal life. So come. So come. Amen. Let us pray.